should look at the Bible. It's in Mark chapter 10 is where we're at. Mark 10. We were partway through the chapter. We had covered the section on divorce, and we ended with the last few verses around verse 13. We'll just start there to get a running start. It says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and he said to them, 'Suffer,'" which means let, "'the little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and he blessed them." Now the whole scene is really the idea of dedication. The "they" in that section is parents, and parents are bringing their children to the Lord that he would bless them. And it is a parent's responsibility to train up your children to know the Lord. You're not responsible for their salvation. That's God's job. But it is your responsibility to let them know the truth. I read a thing that Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher, wrote about his mother, and as an older man, remembering vividly one of the prayers of his mother. She prayed and said, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them on the day of judgment if they lay hold not of Christ." And he said, that thought of a mother bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. The thought of my mother saying, "I told you the truth, you knew better." And you know, and I think it is our job to do that, to tell them about the Lord. It doesn't mean we have to beat it into their heads. It means we need to be real with our faith. You know, I remember growing up, we went to public school. And every morning, my mother would have us do the circle. My sister and I would be like, "Oh, come on, Ma. No, I'm going to pray. You know, before I send you off to the wolves, I'm going to pray for you. Get in a circle. Hold hands." Of course, Sandra wouldn't hold my hand, so she would grab my wrist because I was, you know, scuzzy or whatever. But, and she'd pray every morning. She would pray. We would pray it would end. She would pray. Maybe that they wouldn't bring us back. I don't know what she was praying. But anyway, she did that, and I remember that, and that stuck with me, that, you know, my parents did their best. Obviously, it was on me, and it was a while after I left there before I finally broke. But when I did finally listen to the voice of the Lord and repent, I knew what to do because I had heard from my parents. They had told me, and I would encourage you have kids, it's not too late. Tell them the truth. And so these parents, they're bringing their children to Jesus, that he'd bless them, and his disciples, of course, who know so much. Jesus doesn't have time to that. He's too important to have time for little kids. And you read, the only time it says he was displeased with them was when they were blocking the children from coming to him. And he said, "Suffer," which means let, "the little children come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God." And you think about kids, you know, they are trusting. They trust intrinsically. As children, they trust you. They're very forgiving. Yeah, they fight. Kids are sinful little creatures too. That manifests itself at a very early age from, you know, the way that they cry when you're trying to get sleep. I mean, they're not considerate of mom's needs at all, middle of the night, you know, and all you want is sleep. But as they get older and they get sinful, they'll fight with them and you tell them, you know, "You say you're sorry.
Sorry."
And then they'll go play like nothing ever happened. They're very dependent, which is hard for us as we get older. You know, we're Americans, right? Let freedom ring. I'm free. I'm independent. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. Freedom is the ability to do what's right. We should be thankful that we live in a place where we are allowed to worship God as we see fit. That's a great thing. But because we're so, you know, we're part of a nation that was built on rugged individualism, it's hard for us to be dependent. It's hard for us to admit our need for a Savior. Children have no problem being dependent. Children do not, you know, I mentioned it last week. They don't say, "Oh, Dad, I know you paid the electric bill last month. You, I can't ask you to do that again. I can't ask you for groceries. No, dinner time, Dad, no, no, really, no McDonald's, please, Dad. I mean, you do it every time. Let me get this one out of my 50 cents a week. They have no problem taking it or even asking for it when they need it. They're shameless askers. Have you noticed that, kids? Shameless. It's like every day, never, it doesn't matter. What have you done for me lately? They all sing that Janet Jackson song. And, and they're not trying to earn it. They're not trying to earn it. Dad, okay, I'll let you cook dinner, but you know what? I'm going to work all night on the lawn. I'm going to clean my room because I have to pay for it. No way. No way. God calls us to be like children in that we receive forgiveness, that we ask for forgiveness. We accept grace when it's extended. And he says, whoever shall not receive, not earn, but receive the kingdom of God as a little child. If you will not receive that, and we're going to see someone who's contrasted to that in just a second. If you're not willing to accept the gift of God like a child, simply in faith, you won't enter in. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Now, if you had any question about what kind of a person Jesus was, kids know. You know, people who were like sour, you know, sour people, just unpleasant people, older, crotchety people. I mean, there's younger, sour people, too, but there's older people, too, that are sour, and they're just unfriendly, and you just don't want to be around them. And little kids are like, no, I don't want to go see Uncle So-and-so or Aunt So-and-so. She's just crusty and sour. And the kids want to be around Jesus. They really do. Kids like to be around him. People like to be around him. Sinners like to be around him. I mean, you can really learn a lot by just looking at how Jesus was with people who weren't even believers. I mean, you think about how many people that were throwing a party. I mean, you get a party, and it's a bunch of tax collectors who were basically thieves and a bunch of prostitutes at a party. How many of them would invite the preacher? Hey, this will be a ball. Let's bring a preacher to the party, right? This will be great. He'll be the life of the party. Not so much. But Jesus, they were like, yeah, we want you to be there. We want you to be there. Because, and it's not because he was going to be getting his drunk on and dancing on the table. He was going to be who he was. But there was something different about him. He had life. He was real. He didn't look down on them. He wasn't judging them the whole time he was at the party. He was treating them like real sinful people, but real people. And he was telling them the truth, but he wasn't telling them in the truth in such a way that they despised him. The only one who ever despised him for really telling the truth was the religious folks who wanted to earn the word. They were the ones who despised hearing the truth that they were sinners. The sinners know they're sinners, okay? I mean, it's the religious folk who don't realize they are too. And these kids, the way that they come to Jesus, knowing they'll be accepted, not freaked out by him. He isn't like a TV preacher who talks all weird and I say ya. He wasn't that guy at all. He was, I like the saying, supernaturally natural. That's who he was. And he takes them up in his hands and he blesses them. Now, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There came one. This man is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, we learn that he's a young man. In Luke, we're told that he's a ruler. He's a man in authority. Not really sure. Probably a religious ruler, because it's pretty obvious he's Jewish from what Jesus is going to say about you know the commandments, so he's probably Jewish, which means he's probably like a ruler in the synagogue. Could have been, is he in the synagogue in Capernaum where he saw the man with a withered hand? Could have been that guy. Not really sure, but we know he's rich, we know he's young, and we know he's a ruler. He's rich. We're going to see that in a second. He's got the whole package, right? He's got what you need to be happy, what you don't have. He's whatever. What our world tells us. You need youth, and with youth, health, obviously, and you need wealth so that you can do what you want to do, and then you need power so people listen to you and they respect you. He had it all, and yet he comes running. You know, whenever I get ready to teach a Bible study, I listen to stuff and I read stuff, you know, and I had somebody who I respect a lot say to me, why are you spending time picking dead men's brains, you know? And, well, I'm not, I don't want to just steal everything that from dead men's brains, but there's also wisdom in learning from people who have, you know, gone before you. And surprisingly, in the stuff I read and the stuff I listened to, nobody really mentioned the fact that he came running. They just kind of gloss over that to get to what he starts saying. Why is he running? Why is he running to see Jesus in this instance? I mean, if you think about what just happened, he had just taken a position on divorce and remarriage in front of the religious leaders who were looking to entrap him, and he answered it honestly, and he answered it in a way that was probably unpopular with a lot of the people. Then he took time to hang out with kids. Was there something about that this guy saw? He obviously saw something. He's a ruler. If he's a religious ruler, he sees something in Jesus, and he is so motivated by a need. We see people coming to Jesus who are in desperate need, who are in need of a physical healing, who are in need of something like that. But this guy comes for a different reason, because something's missing in his life. And he comes, and he kneels, and he says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What shall I do? The guy's a moralist. You contrast him with the kids. The little kids get into heaven because they receive the kingdom of God as a gift. This guy asks, "What do I have to do to earn heaven?" Now, it's interesting to me that he has what everybody tells us we need to have in order to be happy, in order to be satisfied. He has it all, and he's not. I mean, I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I won't ask it. Don't raise a hand. But I mean, if I ask, hey, anybody ever been to rehab? I'm sure there's people here that have been here to rehab, right? I know if I ask anybody ever spent time in the Betty Ford Clinic, probably not a hand to be raised. Betty Ford Clinic is where the wealthy people go, right? Why in the world would they need to have a clinic for rich people? Aren't they happy? Isn't that? That's what I'm told. If you have money, you're happy, right? You know, I mentioned before, they've done surveys, and they ask people who make, you know, $30,000 a year, how much money do you think you'd have to be happy? And they all say, oh, if I was making like 60 grand, I'd be happy. You ask the people who are making 60 how much they need to be happy, and they all say 120. It's always a little more. They asked Rockefeller, you know, who had scads, how much is enough? And his answer was, just a little more. Just a little more. It's never enough. It's like trying to drink salt water to slake your thirst. It doesn't work. And, you know, we see these people that we hold up as icons of having made it in America, movie stars, rock stars, professional athletes, and they're all drunk or on drugs or miserable or in counseling or on their fifth, you know, trophy wife or trophy husband, and because those things don't satisfy. And I think that's where this man is. And he comes to Jesus, and I think he sees something different in him, and he realizes if anyone has an answer, it's him. And he says, "Good master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer is interesting. He says to him, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, that's God." Now, that's a common saying in the day. There's none good but God. Does that mean he's saying he's not God? No, he's not. But I think he's bringing attention to the guy. You understand what you're saying when you're calling me good. Because if I am good, I must be God. If I'm not God, I'm not good. I mean, because nobody's good but God. So just think about what you're saying. He is saying one thing which the guy should have clued in on. There's none good but God. There's none good but God. And see, a lot of people don't realize that. They have this weird equation in their mind. Calvary Chapel in Bangor, when I used to go there, had these t-shirts, and they drove me nuts because I like math, and they did it wrong on the shirt. But they had the shirt was supposed to say, "Less bad does not equal good," but they had the sign pointing the wrong way. And it's like, no, that's less than. Yeah, but it should be. And I'm like, no, it's wrong. But anyway, but the saying was, "Less bad is not equal to good." Because what we tend to do is what we hope they do whenever we have a class, which is grade on a scale, right? You understand, you don't have to get 100% right. you only have to be above the curve. Because as long as you're better than the other guys, I remember taking a computer class when I was in college, my freshman year, and I started my first computer when I was in junior high. I had taken 2 years of programming all through. I knew what I was going to do. I was taking a class a year ahead when I was a freshman in computer science and a programming class. And the first test, I'm in a room with like 100 people, and we take this test, and anybody who have ever programmed, there was a 50-point problem on this test. And the problem was, write a program that will sort something or other. Write it in pencil on the back of the paper, and I will take off for syntax errors. And it was in Pascal, it had semicolons and all that. So basically, you have to write, there's no compiler, there's no way to check your error, whatever. So I take this test, you know, and I knew this stuff because I'd had a year of it, but most of the people hadn't in there. I got my test back and I had a 73, and I was ticked. Until he started writing the distribution up on the board. The class average was a 23. There were 9 people who took that test and tried and got a 0. And so I was third highest in the class. So my 73 was a high A because on the curve. So although I wasn't perfect, compared to everybody else in the class, except for 2 people, I was the bomb, right? And so we look at that and we think, if I'm going to be graded on morality, as long as I'm standing next to some schlub, I'm looking good, right? I mean, I may not be perfect, and I don't want to stand next to Jesus in line, but if you put me next to Jeffrey Dahmer, I'm doing okay, or if you put me next to somebody horrendous, we think that's how it works, that well, I'm better than them. Well, how good is good enough? What's the standard? The standard is Jesus Christ. And what he says at the beginning is, well, there's none good but God, and that's the standard. Because this guy is asking, what do I have to do? And he's going to be told by Jesus. Jesus says, there's none good but God. You know the commandments, which means he's a Jew. He knows the commandments. You know the commandments. And he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the Ten Commandments, which are in Exodus chapter 20. But he only quotes part of them, which is interesting. He quotes, there's 2 tables. You know, Moses came down with 2 tablets. One of the tablets had commandments that dealt with your relationship with God. The other tablet had commandments that dealt with your relationship with other men. The horizontal, or the vertical, and the horizontal. He goes to the horizontal, the you're dealing with other men section, and he says, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and mother. The do section, he quotes the do's to him. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Jesus doesn't say, nuh-uh. I mean, he doesn't say that to him. Now, you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 when he's going through his pedigree of religiosity. He said, partway through Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what I was. I kept all those, Paul said. Kept them on the level that they thought they had to be kept. Well, I didn't commit adultery with any woman. Well, I didn't steal from anybody. Well, I didn't kill anybody. So I've kept those laws. Jesus, on the other hand, you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, says, hey, you've heard it, that it was said by them of old that you shall not kill, and whoever will kill will be in the danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause is danger of judgment. He goes on to say, you've heard that it was said of them of old time that you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman to lust in his heart, he's already guilty. See, Jesus said, you're thinking it's the physical act. I'm telling you, it happens in the heart. You've already done it in your heart 1,000 times. You've just lacked the opportunity. But if you had the opportunity in the right situation, you'd already done it. So you're a lawbreaker. And that's when Paul, you know, he later on writes, hey, you know, I thought I kept the law until I hit thou shalt not covet. I got to that last one and I realized there was no physical action with coveting. It was in the heart. And that's when it killed me, because I realized inside I was wicked. Well, this guy says, what do I have to do? And Jesus says, well, okay, this is what you have to do. You know the commandments. Here's the do part of the commandments. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do that. And this guy says, Master, I've observed all these from my youth. I've done these things, but yet something's still missing. I've been a good guy. Something's still missing. Because you can have youth and riches and power and respect, and you can still be empty inside. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said, you know, there's only one thing you lack. What would it be for you? Imagine, you go to Jesus, what do I have to do? I don't think he'd say to me, there's one thing you lack. Oh, there's like 60 million things you lack. Get a pad and paper, son, because I got it. He says, there's only really one thing that you lack. This is the one thing. But truthfully, when you think about it, this is the one thing that all of us lack before we come to Christ. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, take up the cross, follow me. He says, well, what you've missed is you've missed the first thing from the first table of the law. Because the beginning of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 22, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That was the first commandment. I am to be the God. And it doesn't mean no other gods before me. Like, you can have gods behind me. I just want to be number one. You can have God 2, 3, 4. Before me means in my presence. No other gods. I am the only thing you should bow down to. I am the one that should have dominion over your life. This guy had another god. He was an idolater. In his case, it was money. It would be different in all of our cases. When you come to Jesus, he says, go do this, come follow me. You know, for me, when I repented, the go was basically go down on your knees and give up trying to run your own life. Give up control of your life and give it to me. That was the go for me. Now, there are other things that I have been told and continue to be told that I need to give up in my life. But you understand how this works. Your go might be completely different. The riches thing, although it is a pervasive thing, it's not everybody's problem. Riches by themselves are not bad. There are some very godly people in the scriptures, Abraham, Joseph, David, incredibly wealthy. But you look at a guy like David, he was loaded beyond loaded. What did he do with the stuff that he had? He basically prefabbed the temple. He was told, you're not going to build it because you're a man of war and you're not going to represent me. Your son, Solomon, Shalom, peace, he's going to build a temple because that's who I am. I'm the God of peace. And David said, well, if I can't build it, I'm going to prefab it. And he saved up and he took all of his wealth and he basically laid it up so that his son could build the house of worship. David was not ruled by riches. He had riches. And I think a lot of times people who are believers who have riches, the reason they have them is because God knows they're not hung up on them. There are other ones. You can't have riches, because if you had riches, it would just totally wreck you. It's funny. I had a conversation with my wife the other day, and we were talking about someone else who had a child and has a child that has certain set of difficulties, and. You know, we have a child. I mean, I don't want to talk about it all the time, but I do. I have a daughter that has some significant health needs, and that's a big part of our life, right? But there are some things we look at and say, I am so thankful I didn't have that, because I couldn't deal with that. You know, I can deal with what I have. God's given me the strength to deal with what I have. But what they have, man, I couldn't deal with that. Does anybody ever say, wow, I thank God that I am not loaded like that person? That would completely wreck me. Now, we all seem to think we could deal with that one pretty good, but the truth is, we should say, thank you, Lord, that I don't have that, because I wouldn't need to trust you. People who have that, who are a follower of Christ, often know that they need to trust him and that there's no security in that. That's part of the deal. And you don't have to be rich to trust in riches. You can be poor and always think you need to be rich. But anyway, he says, you need this thing that has become God in your life that means so much to you, you need to go and get rid of it. Then come, take up the cross, which means what? Who's carrying a cross? If you're carrying a cross, you've been condemned. You are dead man or dead woman walking at that point. Your life is over. You're just on the way to your demise. That's all you're doing. And he said, I want you to go get rid of the thing that's taken the place of God in your life, and I want you to come and follow me like a dead man. And we're all told to go and do different things. And I don't know what he's telling you. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's job. Maybe it's a relationship you shouldn't have. Maybe it's work. Maybe, I don't know what it is in your life. You know, well, the Lord knows, and he's going to tell you. But go and get rid of the thing that is a barrier between you and him. See, this guy had a lot of stuff, but Jesus had said in Matthew 6, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a grave mistake to trade that which is temporary and perishing for that which is eternal. And you and I, you know, if you're following something that somebody can steal, if somebody can steal your God, you're following the wrong God. If you can lose your God, if you can spend all your God has to offer, you're following the wrong God. And this guy was sad at that saying. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, I don't know what happened to this guy. Are we going to see him in heaven? It doesn't say he went away mad. It says he went away sad, which is kind of indication of conviction. I hope he came back. I don't know. I do know this. I think this is the only person that had a personal invitation from Jesus to follow him who didn't. And Jesus looks around about and he says to his disciples, how hardly or how difficult shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished, because you have to understand their biblical perspective. They were prosperity doctrine people. And for a reason, because they were under the old covenant, which was based upon the land of Israel that was given to them. And the Lord had said to them, when they come into the land, if you follow me and you keep my commandments and you do what I prescribe, you will be the head and not the tail. Your crops will flourish. Your animals will flourish. You'll have plenty. You'll have no enemies or whatever. But conversely, if you don't do all the commandments exactly as I prescribe, then the ground will be like brass, and the skies will not rain, and your enemies will confound you, and all your animals will miscarry, and everything will be horrible. So they, because of that, looked upon the relationship with God of wealth as a sign of God's blessing. Anybody who's rich is obviously blessed by God. Now, what they should have realized is we haven't kept the commandments, and yet we're still eating, which tells us a lot about God, that he's graceful and he's merciful, because we haven't kept his commandments. We never did. As soon as we came into the land, we started sinning. We got the Ten Commandments. Only got 10, and what was the next thing he says after that in Exodus 20? Now, when you build an altar to do a sacrifice for sin, this is how you do it. I'm going to tell you the 10 commandments, and then I'm going to tell you what to do when you break them, because I know you're going to break them, right? So they thought riches means blessing of God, poverty, curse of God, right? And they thought the same thing with sickness and health. Remember, they see the guy, hey, this guy's blind. Who sinned? Was it him or his parents? Because obviously somebody's hurting, or you know, somebody's sick. It's obviously a cause of somebody's sin, because it doesn't happen for no reason. And Jesus says, neither. That's not the point. You're missing it. Adam sinned. That's why it happened, because we live in a cursed world. But here they were blown away. What do you mean, Rich? So he kind of clarifies a little bit. Jesus answers again, and he says unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter in the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure. Now, camel, it is physically possible to get a camel through the eye of a needle, not without doing a lot of damage to the camel. You need, you know, an industrial blender, really, and then it's not a pretty thing. But it's, in all intents and purposes, it means it's impossible. And that's what they said. Because they're astonished, and they said, well, then who can be saved? If a rich person can't get in when we thought they had the blessing of God, then who can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, says, with men it is impossible. Nobody can be saved on their own strength. Nobody can be good enough. Nobody can do well enough. But not with God. For with God all things are possible. A couple more verses. And Peter, because he hasn't said anything stupid in a few minutes, began to say unto them, lo, we've left everything and followed you. Because they were fishermen. Peter had a fishing business, his brother Andrew. James and John had a nice, a father had a very wealthy fishing business. They all left that. They dropped it. followed him. And Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you that no man that's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but that he'll receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world eternal life to come." He says, you know, people have left things for following me, and we have to leave things. Some of us have lost family, have lost friends, because we took a stand to follow Jesus, and we had friends that are going in the other direction. You know, I know it's not me, because I've heard from some of you the same thing. You get saved, and you think, I can't wait to go back and tell my friends, because they're going to listen to me, because I know them like nobody else does. And when I tell them about the hope that I found, typically what happens is you go back to tell them and you end up getting drunk again. But when that doesn't happen, when you don't blow it and fall into sin again, except for me, Ma, that didn't happen to me, I'm honest. But when you don't blow it, they don't listen to you. Most of the time they don't. They think, you're nut. And you're no fun anymore. You used to be fun. Well, what do you mean you don't smoke dope anymore? What, I'm going to hell? Because I didn't say anything about you. I just said I can't do it anymore. So what, I'm a bad guy because I like to toke a little? No, I didn't. And what happens is, because you're going in two different directions, and now you're a citizen of a different kingdom, and you're listening to a different master, there's a separation that grows. And it just happens sometimes. But the cool thing is, when you get born again, you're born into a different kingdom, you're born into a different family, and you get a whole new family. If you're a follower of Christ, you have new brothers and new sisters that you never had in this room. I used to have just one mother. Now I've got a sister who acts like my mother, and I've got a... I wasn't going to say anything bad about you, was I? No. But there are many of you here that I look at as like mothers in the Lord, fathers in the Lord, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I know that if I get a flat tire, I have a bunch of people I can call. And because you love Jesus, and you'll come. And you know that if you're hurting, we have a helping hands ministry to know that if someone's sick. I mean, that wouldn't happen. Most of you guys wouldn't be making meals for someone else you didn't know, or helping out people you wouldn't know. Go help out a widow you don't know, do or would. Or clean. That wouldn't happen. Yet you become into the kingdom of God, and all of a sudden you've got new family. And he says, yeah, you're going to have some persecution. But in the world to come, there are many that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Because, you know, this world, he says, is upside down. It's backwards. It's completely backwards. The things that we think are important in this world are not important. You know, what's everybody want these days? Gold, right? Bring in your junk gold and melt it down, because it's the only thing that has value. The dollars that you have, they're just, you know, printed on paper. And now you can get all kinds of that printed on paper if you bring in gold. Gold is great. Gold is wonderful. It's the only thing that has intrinsic value. In heaven, it's the street. I mean, really, that's what they make. That's like paving stone. Why would you bring, who cares about paving stones? Oh, I got this tar out in front of my house. I got to bring it in and save it. It's wonderful tar. You're scraping it off your car and off the bottom of your shoes. And that's what it is in heaven. In heaven, I'm, you know, on earth, I just have to be young and look wonderful. And you're going to get a new body. It says, you're going to give up your, he's going to take our vile bodies and give us a new glorious body. And he doesn't say, well, you who already have a vile body, you'll get a good one, but you who already have a wonderful body, you'll get to keep that one in its youth. No, he looks at all of them, and in comparison, what we have is vile. It's interesting how the morals of this world are upside down. You know, we have some friends of ours that we met in Lamaze class with Abby. So they have a daughter the same age of ours. She's 18. She just graduated. She's getting married next weekend. She loves the Lord. The guy that she's marrying loves the Lord. They waited until they're married. And our friends are incredulous, because you can't imagine how many people have come to them and said, are you out of your mind? You're letting your daughter get married at 18? She should just move in. I mean, what if he's not the one? What... you know, and they say, it's funny, if we had come out and said our 18-year-old daughter is pregnant and she's going to shack up with some guy, they'd be like, oh, that's so wonderful. That's just the best thing. We'll just, oh, you know, how courageous, how strong, how wonderful. But the fact that they're trying to do it right, everybody's telling us we need to stop this thing because it's insanity. She's not pregnant. She's getting married. What are you, crazy? You're young. And it's like what Isaiah says, you know, woe to you who call good evil and evil good. This world is upside down on the definition of what is rich and what is poor. It's upside down on the definition of what is wise and what is foolish. It's upside down on the idea of what is important and what is not. You know, Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, talks about those people that suppose that gain is godliness, that they equate riches with godliness. And he says, from those people, withdraw yourself. You know, I certainly trust you. I don't, when it comes time to do elections, I say go vote. You have a responsibility to vote, because if you don't, you can't complain. If you want to complain, vote, and then you can complain. But I don't need to tell you how to vote. You got a Bible. Read a Bible. Pray. Ask the Lord how you should vote. Do it, right? I don't need to be that guy. I don't tell you what to watch. Let the Holy Spirit convict you. I don't tell you what to read. Let the Spirit convict you. I don't tell you what to eat and not to eat or any of that other stuff. I can pretty clearly tell you there's some people you shouldn't watch. The guys on TV who are the prosperity guys who are telling you that godliness is gain, don't waste your time. You know, my niece sent me a cup from one of them who wrote a particular book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, who's just whacked, as a joke. She sent me a mug she found at a yard sale. I had to clean up the cat box the other day, and I needed a scoop for the kitty litter, and it just so happened that was there. Not that I have a problem with the Holy Spirit. I love the Holy Spirit. I just think his understanding of who the Holy Spirit is so whack. But those people, Paul says, who equate godliness with gain, turn away from them. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, be content. Because those that will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money, not money itself, it's just a tool. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith, they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man, and I'll include O woman of God, flee those things. Follow after righteousness, good, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That is what's important in this world, not stuff. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? They asked Jesus that in John 6. What do we have to do that we might work the works of God? And his answer was, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent. I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you still think there's something else important in this world outside of him, you're wrong. There's only peace, contentment, happiness in a relationship with the God who made you. You feel empty, you feel like you're missing something, and you've tried to fill it with money, you've tried to fill it with a relationship, you've tried to fill it with a job, with a house, with stuff, cars, drugs, booze, whatever. You'll never do it, because you have a hole in your heart that's, like Pascal said, math guy, named a computer language after him. Everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart, and the only thing that will fit is him. And if you're missing, if you're feeling something that you're missing in life, that's what it is. If you don't know him, I would encourage you, talk to me. I'd be glad to introduce you to him. There are a few people who have had an introduction to him, and they've decided to follow him. We're going to go watch them get baptized. Well, I'm going to watch from in the water. But we're going to go watch them make a public profession of faith. I encourage you to come out and to encourage them in what they're doing. And if there's any of you that want to get dunked, there's plenty of lake there. You can go home and get dry. We'll find a towel. Come on out. Well, let's pray, and we'll go do that. Lord, thank you so much that you have called us, Lord, away from the stuff that doesn't satisfy to the one who does. Father, I pray that every area of our life would be submitted to you, that we would hear your call to go and get rid of the thing that blocks us from you, and then to come and take up our cross and follow you. Lord, give us the strength to do it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace. So grab your kids, and we'll move over there fairly quickly.